Good morning, or whatever time of day it is you're listening to this. This is a pre-recording anyway. It's being made on Tuesday, and hopefully this will be ready for everyone on Sunday in the attempt of getting it ready on CDs as well for those who can't listen to it online. So this is our second strange sort of pre-recorded service that we've done for ABC at this time of the coronavirus outbreak. And so again, the idea is that you can interact with it as best you can. We have to be a little bit imaginative in that. So we're going to read the passage and pray together on this recording. I've got one suggestion of a hymn for you, and just going to introduce that in a moment. But feel free to find some music, some recording to sing with to help you worship God, perhaps as an individual, as a couple, or as a family. Perhaps you can look up something and just do your best to sing it yourselves, or sing along to some pre-recorded music that's easily available on all sorts of CDs, and MP3 recordings are online and so on as well. Well, you are very welcome, and we are Ashbourne Baptist Church. This is part of us meeting together to meet with God through his word, and we also have other opportunities to meet together virtually on some of the other meetings of the week as well. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we do come to you at this strange time, Lord, that we know that you're the sovereign one who's in charge of all things. Lord, we know that you have allowed this to happen for a reason, and this virus outbreak that we've got at the moment and the increasing restrictions we have in this country, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be wise in that. Lord, we do want to pray for our leaders, for Boris Johnson, for the government, for the medical advisers, for the leaders in places like the NHS and so on. Lord, that you would give them wisdom, we pray, in this situation we are in. Lord, we do want to lift up before you those who are suffering. Lord, we know that there are many families up and down the country who've been bereaved through this illness. Lord, we know that there are perhaps many who are very worried at the moment, who have a loved one who is very ill and are deeply concerned about that. Lord, we pray that you'd bring your peace, we ask. Lord, make known your salvation, we pray, even in this dark hour, we ask. Lord, we pray for those who are afraid and worried about what the future might bring. Lord, we ask that if it's your will, Lord, maybe even in this time of being under your wrath, of being punished perhaps, and that is indeed what we deserve. But Lord, we do ask that in wrath you might remember mercy. And Lord, that perhaps through this, Lord, that you might make people think about the things that really matter, that they might turn to you, we pray. Lord, help us in the part that we can play. Help us as folk here at ABC. We pray for some of our own number who are a bit unwell. Lord, that you would restore them, we pray, if that's your will. And Lord, in this strange situation, Lord, there are some who are feeling very isolated and alone. Perhaps those who are kept from going out and have to remain confined at home, perhaps struggling with that. Lord, we do ask you to bless them. Lord, there are those who've maybe lost their jobs or had work put on hold for now. Again, Lord, we ask that you may bless them in this strange situation they're in. And perhaps there are others who are feeling very overworked, perhaps with the responsibilities of looking after children at home, perhaps looking after relatives and so on as well, and those for whom work has escalated and become busier than ever. Lord, we do ask you to help them, we pray, to manage that situation, we ask. And Lord, we pray that even though we can't meet together as a church, and we'd really love to do that, we'd really love to give each other a hug and hear news from each other and try and support each other at this time, Lord, for the advice is to stay separate in different places, and well, that's quite a heartache for many. And Lord, we just pray that you would bring your peace, that still we'd be able to worship you, that still we might be able to share together and pray together in the different opportunities that we have. And Lord, that you would meet with us, even in this situation of having to record things. Lord, we pray that it would still be a meeting with the living God, we ask. And so bless us, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be reading this morning in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. So look it up in a Bible. Look up those verses with me. Perhaps you can read them aloud with me as I read from that part of the Bible. John chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through to 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he'd washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sends him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I had a hymn to suggest for you this morning, probably one that's quite easily available. It's called Blessed Assurance. And the writer of this hymn, very well known hymn, was a lady known as Fanny Crosby. And she lived to be 95 years old. And she wrote a staggering total of 8,000 hymns and songs during her lifetime. What's even more remarkable is this colossal work was accomplished without the aid of eyesight. For when she was 6 weeks old as a baby, Fanny Crosby caught a cold and her eyes became very inflamed, and a doctor prescribed putting mustard on her eyes, and she was blind. There was nothing anyone could do to restore her sight, and many people thought she was in a hopeless condition. And yet Fanny Crosby in later years could look upon her blindness as a blessing. Even at the age of 8, think about that, at the age of 8, this blind girl wrote this little rhyme. Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. When she was 12, she went to a school called the New York Institute for the Blind. And she was so successful there as a student that she became a teacher and returned to teach there. And she began to write various sort of secular songs. Some of them became very well known, and people bought thousands of copies of it. When she was 44, she started writing hymns, and in the end she wrote 8,000 of them. One day she went to the home of a friend of hers, Mrs. Knapp, and they just had installed in their house what was thought to be the largest pipe organ ever installed in somebody's house. And the lady began to compose a tune. And when Fanny Crosby came round, she played the tune through a couple of times for her and asked Fanny, "What do you think of this music? What does this music say to you?" And Fanny listened to it a few times and then replied, "This is what the music says to me. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." And just off the top of her head continued, "Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood." She was just so full of Jesus, so full of the scripture that it just, yeah, seemed to come to her very, very quickly. And she went home, finished off writing the rest of the hymn, the words of Fanny Crosby, the music by Mrs. Knapp. And even though it was written 150 years ago, it's still a firm favourite with many Christians. "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Saviour all the day long." And what a comfort that should be to us, to have that assurance that whatever we're going through in life, that Jesus is mine, Jesus is ours. Well, we're going to pray once again, and then we'll look together at this portion of God's word. Dear Lord God, Lord, we, as often as we come together normally, we pray that we might meet with you, and we pray that your word would be alive to us, for we want to hear you speak. And even though we've had to record this and we have to meet in separate homes, Lord, we pray that you might still do a real miracle, we ask. That as we sit in our living rooms or wherever it might be, listening to this, that you would meet with us and that you would open your word and teach us something that we need to learn from you. And so bless us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in John chapter 13, we've been just reading verses 1 to 17, this very famous story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And we're just going to bring out four simple things that we can notice in this passage. The first thing is Jesus' love. And it's just overflowing this whole passage, isn't it, with that? And we're told about it right at the beginning, verse 1, that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is what this is about. It's about Jesus' love. He had loved them. And so they're in the past tense. And he did love them. And he was going to love them to the end. The end in this sense doesn't mean a time, but means he loves them to the uttermost. He loves them to the maximum. That's Jesus' love. They are his own as well. He's thinking in the first instance of his disciples, but only in a few hours' time he's going to say the words that are in John 17 and verse 9. He says, I do not pray for them only, but I pray for those whom you've given me. All believers, there would be later on. He prays for his own. He prays for those who were his followers and would be his followers, for his children, those who had come to love and trust him. He had loved them. He did love them. And now he was going to love them to the maximum amount that you could possibly imagine. It's also intensified to think about Jesus' love by that situation. Look again in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. So his love is mentioned in the light of that Jesus knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to die. And he loves them. Back in chapter 12 and verse 27, Jesus talked about, as he thought about his death, how his soul was troubled. Jesus already is intensely suffering with the mental and emotional thought of going to the cross, a spiritual battle that we can't really understand either, as the sinless Son of God knew that within hours he would become sin and would be separate from his Father. He would endure hell. Jesus is thinking about that and is troubled about that. He knows that's what's going to happen. And things are only going to get worse, as it were, as he heads towards the cross over the next day or so. And yet, even in that, with all of that on his mind, he loved his own and loved them to the end. Isn't that amazing? What about us? Sometimes when we're suffering, we become so introspective, don't we? Where we've got a lot, maybe physical pain, maybe we've got things going on in our mind, where we're struggling emotionally. Often it makes us bitter. Often it makes us angrier with other people, with a very short fuse and the like. But Jesus had all of that going on, and he loved them. He loved them to the end. The other thing that intensifies it is verse 2, where it mentions supper being ended, the devil already having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. So here we are at the Passover supper, the last supper, that Jesus is spending with his disciples. And Jesus knows that one of them is going to betray him. He knows it's Judas. Jesus knows exactly who it is. Later on in verse 36, he's going to talk about that Peter's going to deny him. In the other Gospels, it mentions Jesus talking to his disciples, telling them that all of them are going to forsake him too. And so Jesus knows what's going to happen with the disciples. One of them's going to betray him. One of them's going to deny him. And all of them are going to forsake him and run away. And still, Jesus loves his own. And he loves them to the end. Again, how would we be if we knew someone was going to let us down or betray us? We'd find it so hard to love them, wouldn't we? We'd think it was impossible. And yet Jesus knew all of those things and loved them. And that should show us, shouldn't it? If Jesus could be so loving at such a time as this, and to this rather rum lot of disciples who are there with him, doesn't that just give such a testimony to the amazing love of Jesus? He is overflowing in love towards us. We mustn't doubt his love. Maybe you're a non-Christian. Maybe you're afraid of death. Maybe in all the uncertainties of this situation we're in at the moment. Maybe you're afraid of meeting God. Maybe you're afraid of hell. Maybe you're feeling guilty. Maybe you're aware of your sin. Maybe you know deep down you need help. But perhaps you're held back, you think, and you think to yourself, I don't really know if I could turn to Jesus because I don't know if he'd save me or not. I don't know if he's going to love me or not. Well, Jesus said categorically, no one who comes to me I'll ever cast away. Don't doubt his love. We see it here in these verses. This is amazing, overflowing love that he pours out to his disciples, and he pours out to anyone who would come to him. Maybe those of us who are Christians can sometimes have the same doubts aroused in our minds, maybe by Satan himself. Maybe we've let Jesus down. Maybe we've sinned. Maybe we've grieved him. And we think deep down, look, how can I go back to Jesus? I deserve nothing from him after what I've done. But Jesus loved them to the end. He loved them to the maximum. And what is the end that it's referring to? Jesus loved them to the end. What? Well, everything that happens in the chapters that unfold in the next couple of hours of Jesus' life, everything is moved by that love. He loves them to the end, so he washes their feet. He loves them to the end, so he teaches them in the upper room. He loves them to the end, so he's going to pray for them. He loves them to the end, so he's going to allow himself to be arrested and stand trial. He loves them to the end, so he's going to endure the mocking at the cross. He loves them to the end, so he's going to be nailed to a cross. He loves them, he loves us. All of those things he does for us. Because he loves us to the end, to the maximum. He's going to go through this whole plan of salvation, right to the maximum, showing the most astonishing, overflowing love that he extends to me and you as well. Let's never doubt that love, but let's come again and again to receive of it. The one who loves to the maximum. Secondly, we see not only Jesus' love, but Jesus' knowledge. So in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. Jesus knew the hour. Not that he could tell the time, knew what time it was. No, he knows this is the hour, this is the time that has come. For his departure, he knew where he was going. He was going to the Father. He says it again in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he'd come from God and was going to God. Jesus knew. He knew he was going to the Father. He knew he'd come from him. He knew that soon he would have fulfilled everything the Father requested of him. And he was then going to depart. Just an aside. But that gentle way of talking about death. Jesus knew his departure was coming. And that's, just as an aside, a little comfort for us as Christians, isn't it? For a Christian, death is our departure. Maybe when there were less travel bans, you can remember going on holiday, perhaps to the airport. You've gone to the airport, everything's sorted, you've got your ticket, and then you wait in the departure lounge, waiting for that number to appear up on the board of your flight, and it says you can depart and you can head out on holiday. Well, for a Christian, that's what death is. The time will come for us to depart. And that's what it is. Going kind of on holiday, going to heaven, going to be with the Lord. We don't need to be afraid. We're in a world, in a situation at the moment where people are so afraid of death. As Christians, we need to remind ourselves of that. What is death? It's our departure. And one day, perhaps, our name will be up on a screen. Nathan, or whoever name is, your name is, and it says, departed. Departed where? Gone to be with Jesus. Gone to glory. Gone to be there with God in the home of righteousness, the new heaven, the new earth, and the like. Now, unlike Jesus, we don't know the hour. Jesus knew the hour had come for him to depart. We don't know when that hour might be. But we do know the destination. It's as it were, we've got the tickets all sorted. We know we're going to go to glory. We know we're going to go to heaven because Jesus has given us that promise. We just don't know when the departure time will be. Anyway, Jesus knew that. He knew exactly what was going to happen in the hours that were coming. Another thing we see as well is that we have a limited knowledge. In verse 7, when Jesus begins to wash their feet, and Peter objects, we'll look at that in a moment, Jesus answered and said, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." There was something Peter didn't know now, but he would understand later. And that's us, isn't it? That's our constant situation. Things we don't understand. Maybe our present situation with this coronavirus and the like. And the way life in this country and life all around the world has been turned upside down. And we could say that, can't we? What Jesus is doing, we do not understand now. But you'll know after this. And maybe we will. Maybe we'll be able to look back in a few months' time, a few years' time, and be able to guess, at least with a bit of hindsight, what God might have been doing during this. But we have a limited knowledge. Things we don't understand now, but one day we will. Another element of Jesus' knowledge is Jesus knew their hearts. And he talks a couple of times about Judas. Verse 2, supper being ended, the devil already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And in verses 10 and 11, after washing Judas's feet as well, Jesus says, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, and therefore said, "You are not all clean." Jesus knew Judas. Judas had been one of the disciples for 3 years, but he was a fake, a fraud. He did not follow Jesus, really. He did not love Jesus. and he was intending to betray him. The other disciples never guessed. Jesus tells them many times, identifying his betrayer. It seems to go over the disciples' head every time. No one had the slightest bit of doubt about Judas. He did seem to be the perfect disciple. And that, they had no idea. But Jesus knew. He knew that Judas wasn't clean. Verse 10 and 11. He knew Judas wasn't forgiven. He'd never had faith in him. He never had been a true follower of Jesus. Jesus knew his heart. What about us? What about us? It doesn't matter what others think of you. All the other disciples thought well of Judas, perhaps. But Jesus knew. And Jesus knows us. Everyone may think you're the greatest guy in town. But Jesus knows the heart. He knows every secret there is. And he knows if we're his. He knows if we're forgiven. He knows if we're clean. Because he's the one who does those things. We'll look at that more in a moment. Jesus knows our hearts. But that knowledge sort of is seen in two different ways. Jesus also knew Peter's heart. Jesus begins to wash their feet and then starts to wash Peter's feet, verse 6. And Peter objects. Lord, are you washing my feet? Peter thought Jesus was doing something illogical, inconsistent. He's the Lord of glory, and he's washing my feet. Now, Peter's got it partly right. There was something amazing in that, something astonishing in that, that the Lord would be washing his feet. But Peter didn't even realise his own inconsistency as he does that. So Peter objects to Jesus washing his feet, but Peter at the same time is ordering Jesus around. Even more so, in verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet. You're the Lord. You shouldn't be washing feet, but you should be doing what I say. And I say you shouldn't do this," is what Peter's saying. So daft. And then when Jesus explains it a little bit more, that I have to wash you. Verse 9, Peter said, well, don't just wash my feet, but wash my hands and my head as well. Peter lurches between extremes. You know, he says no 1 minute, and then saying yes and do even more than that the next minute. Peter's so impulsive, so excitable, so over the top sometimes, blows cold 1 minute, hot the next. But Jesus knows his heart. And Peter's daft and inconsistent and impetuous and the like. But Jesus knows that Peter loves him. He says, "You are clean." There's lots of things Peter doesn't know. Loads and loads. And Peter doesn't exactly cut a great impression, does he, in the next few hours? But when Peter met Jesus again, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." That's Jesus' knowledge. Jesus knows hearts. And sometimes, yeah, he knows those who are faking it, those who are just pretending but don't really love him. And he knows those who are making a real hash of things, but they really do love him all the same. Jesus knows our hearts. And if we can search our hearts and say, "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Even though I've made a mess, even with the warts and all, even with our own inconsistencies and extremes we can lurch between." Can we honestly say with Peter, "Lord, you know. You know I love you." Third thing, we see Jesus' service. Jesus' service. They've come for this supper. Their custom in the land of Israel, for any sort of meal really, You would wash at your own home, get dressed for this special occasion, for this dinner, and then you'd journey there, walk there. And so when you arrived, your feet would be hot and dusty, tired, achy perhaps, sweaty, maybe dirty from all of the roads of the miles of the journey. And a servant normally would be paid, a slave would be their task to wash the feet of the guests. And so all the disciples and Jesus arrive at the upper room, but there's no slave there, provided by the host. And no one does it. No one volunteers. No one's going to do that job. So it seems perhaps they all sit down for dinner. And then verse 4, that Jesus rose from supper and did this. They're all ready. Whether they started eating, hard to say. Verse 2 says supper being ended. It doesn't mean that really. That's not a very great translation. It means supper was going on. So have they started to eat, or have they all just laid down, sat down, sort of reclined at the table in those days? Well, Jesus gets back up again, verse 4, and John describes it step by step through those verses, probably sort of 8 steps or so. Jesus rose, took off his garments, took a towel, girded himself with it, poured water into a basin, began to wash their feet and wipe them with the towel. John doesn't just say, yeah, he washed our feet, but he seems to describe it in these very precise details of what happened, because it's something astonishing. As Peter did say, the Lord is washing feet. The Lord is being a servant, a slave. And it was an act of love. Jesus said, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will. It was an act of love. And there Jesus is doing this work of a servant. He's the slave. And yet, of course, it has a deeper meaning to it. As Jesus takes off his clothes and ties a towel round him, he is dressed as a servant. And that, of course, is something that's mentioned most famously, perhaps, in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so, there, with the help of Philippians, we can see what Jesus is doing. There's something very deep happening that the disciples would only realise afterwards, because Jesus is stepping down and down and down. Picture a staircase. And Jesus is the Lord of glory. He's God. And he steps down. He becomes human. And here in the upper room, he steps down. He becomes a servant. He washes feet. And in the next few hours, he's going to step down and allow his arrest. And down and endure the mocking trial. He's going to step down again and hold out his hands as they nail him to a cross. He's going down and down and down in these steps of humility as he humbles himself to death, even death on a cross. The disciples don't really get it at the minute, because they just think this is one dramatic step. But they've no idea on the next step Jesus is going to take in the next few hours. That he's going to go all the way down to the cross. But Jesus is saying, this is me. I have to do this, he says to Peter. I am the servant. I've got to wash your feet and I've got to do the rest. Verse 8, that's what Jesus says to them. I have to wash your feet. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. I have to do it for you. I wonder if you're a fan of DIY. I'm a bit of one, I guess. Do it yourself. I like to do things myself. It's not just I don't like to pay somebody to do something for me. You know, build a shed or put up a shelf or whatever. But I like to do it. I like to do those things myself. And we can all be a bit like that. Perhaps you've had children who are fiercely independent, and even as a toddler they'll go, I do it myself, to you, whether it's putting their shoes on or getting dressed or what have you. But we're all like it, aren't we? We all like to be independent. We all like to be quite proud. We like to do things ourselves. And here is Jesus saying to us, you can't. You can't do it. I have to do this for you. You need to be part of me, and I need to be your servant. What Jesus was saying to the disciples by this act and by all the things that would happen afterwards is, I have to wash you. I have to cleanse you. I have to forgive you. I have to save you. That's what the Christian faith is. Letting Jesus do what he's offered to do for you, what he's promised to do for you, if you would come to him. Jesus is the only one who can do these things. There is no DIY option. There is nothing that we can do ourselves. It's an impossible task. So if you're a non-Christian here today, why? Why haven't you asked Jesus to do those things? Do you think you can do it yourself? Why haven't you asked Jesus to do that for you? He's the only one who can wash you and cleanse you and forgive you and save you and take you to heaven. And if you are a Christian today, then it's because of what Jesus has done. Listen to what he says to Peter, verse 9. Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said, he who's bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he's completely clean, and you are clean. If you're a Christian here today, then you are clean. It's like those words again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. It says this in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If you're a Christian here today, it's because Jesus has washed you. You're now forgiven, not condemned. You have already become a new creation. You have the Holy Spirit. You've been justified. Jesus has done all of those things for you. You're clothed in Jesus' righteousness. They're 100% done. You are washed. And the one who is washed is clean, says Jesus. But you still need to wash your feet. Just in that same sort of picture as we've discussed already of the guest who's already washed, but when he arrives at the banquet, he still needs his feet washed again. And so it is for us. We are cleansed. We are forgiven. Yet our feet still get dirty, as it were, on our walk through this world. And we need to be washed again. at least have our feet washed again, as it were. And that's, of course, what Jesus taught his disciples to pray, wasn't it? In the disciples' prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, give us today our daily bread and forgive us our sins." We need our daily bread and we need daily forgiveness. We need to wash our feet again and again. We need to confess those sins to God and be washed again. We still struggle. We still get our feet dirty. We still sin. And we can come again to the Lord Jesus and have our feet washed by him. Lastly then, and just briefly, we have Jesus' example. As there's two things going on here in this action of Jesus as he washes his disciples' feet. As we said already, it's part of Jesus' service that he is the servant, and this is just one step on the road to Calvary. It's one downward step of humility and service, and it's something that he and only he can do for us. And yet at the same time, this is also in another sense an example that we should do for each other. And that's what he finishes talking about right at the end, so verse 12. Jesus said, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Go back to how the scene began, with the disciples arriving at the upper room, and they arrive from their journey with tired and hot and dusty feet. And they all seem to sit down for the meal. None of them wants to do a task like this. Interestingly, in Luke's account of the upper room, he doesn't talk about the foot washing, but he does talk about a conversation in Luke 22, verse 24, about the disciples arguing which of them was the greatest. And Jesus has to speak to them about that. So maybe that's what the kind of situation was there in the upper room. They're all arguing about who's the greatest. Maybe there's implied a little bit as well in Luke that there's a bit of sort of vying perhaps for position at the table. Who's closest to Jesus? Who's, you know, near the top table, as it were? Who's got the best positions of honour? And maybe that sort of goes along with John's sort of picture here of none of the disciples being willing to do this task of washing each other's feet. So they all just sit down at the table or recline down at the table. And it's Jesus who gets up and does it. And he does those things. You see, they were all thinking about how important they were. Who was the greatest? They were filled with pride. And, you know, when they were perhaps thinking about the fact that they all had dirty feet, and custom was somebody should wash them, but all of them are automatically thinking to themselves, well, I'm not going to do it. You know, do you know who I am? That kind of job is beneath me. I can't possibly do something like that. That's the way they were all thinking. And so Jesus did this as an example too of the way that he served the disciples, and he then turns to them and says, you ought to do as I have done to you. Verse 15, there's a little bit of an implied rebuke that one of them should have done this in the first place, but Jesus is more looking at sort of moving on really, saying, well, next time, in the future, you should do what I've done. I'm your Lord and Master, and I've washed your feet, and I've given you an example that you should do it too. It's just an example. I don't think he literally wants us to wash feet. There have been some church traditions that have done that. But what he has in mind is just serving one another. And not having that sort of proud sense in which, no, I'm not going to do that. Whatever it could be. Perhaps when we're back at church and things are back to normal, and there's the washing up to do after a fellowship meal or something like that. There's all those dirty plates. There's the floor that needs sweeping. And perhaps after church, there's all the chairs that need moving and getting things out for the mums and tots and the like. And perhaps sometimes we think to ourselves, oh, I can't really be bothered with that, and somebody else can do it. You know, I've got too many things to do. I've had a busy week. And we think of 101 reasons why we can't be the one who does it. But are we willing to serve? Maybe we'll be able to have our Boys Brigade camp this summer. How many volunteers will there be for the task of cleaning the toilets? We sometimes think, oh, I can't do that, that's beneath me. Do you know who I am? I can't be expected to do a job like that. But Jesus is the one who washed feet. And we too need to be the ones who serve one another, even in the situation we're in now, say, or rather, sort of isolated in our own homes and the like. But are we offering to help each other? You know, get a load of food for somebody who has to stay confined at home and bring them round some supplies. Are we willing to serve one another? Are we wanting to phone people up, pray with people? Do whatever we can, even in this odd situation we've got now, to serve one another, following the example of our Lord and Master, who got down to wash stinky feet. And we too need to be willing to serve each other. And Jesus sends us to that, verse 16. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. But if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus is the servant in this passage, but now in verse 16, he's the master who sends us. He's the great master who became a servant, and we are his servants. And he sends us to serve our communities, to serve those in need, to serve God's people in whatever way we can. And verse 17, he finishes with kind of sort of an implied question. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Well, we know it, because we've just been reading it. So are we going to do it? That's what Jesus wants to ask us. We're blessed if we do it. Not just know it, it's not just stuff up there in our heads, but if it's lived out in our actions. And that's a question for us each to think about, isn't it? Perhaps to have a few moments where we just apply this to ourselves. So what am I going to do? Jesus says we're blessed if we do it. If we follow his example in serving others. So in this famous account of Jesus washing his feet, of the disciples' feet, we see Jesus' love and Jesus' knowledge and Jesus' service. All of those things that are for us, that we may receive from those things that Jesus does and offers to us. And Jesus' example, that we too should be those who serve and love others. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for this account of this event that happens right at the very end of Jesus' life. And we thank you that even with all of those things pressing upon his mind, we see Jesus overflowing in love. We thank you for your love to us. We pray we'd never doubt it. We thank you for your knowledge of everything. And you know our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would examine us and show us, that we might honestly be able to say with Peter, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Lord, we thank you for the way that you serve us. We thank you that you took this step of washing feet and took all the steps to come, taking you to the cross. And Lord, we thank you that you offer to do these things for us that we could never do. You'll clean us. You'll forgive us. You'll save us. We thank you for such wonderful promises. We pray you'd press it upon anyone's mind who hasn't actually come to the Lord Jesus. Lord, show them they can't do it themselves. But Lord, soften their hearts that they may come to Jesus. And help us, we pray, to follow his example, to be those who are willing to serve. Lord, that we might be blessed in doing what Jesus has shown us. As to be with us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, we ask, Lord, bless each of us, we pray, in our different situations. Lord, and be present with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.